Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have to understand the truth that you've provided for us on a basis that's acquired on a basis of faith under the ministry of the Spirit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, or in verse 9, mostly through it, at the phrase, for we have already charged, the question here was, are we better than they? And he's making the case that everybody's in the same bucket. Everybody's been condemned, Jew or Greek, as we're going to see here. The fact that you may have certain assets and privileges doesn't improve your status or your position before God, because everybody's condemned in Adam. So last time we noted that for we have already charged in the New American Standard is a translation of the postpositive conjunctive particle gar, used as an explanatory conjunction to summarize the claims he's made to this point. So remember, he started out the chapter first addressing the Gentiles and then addressing the Jews, and then the Jews complained, and now he's going back to and explaining why. Because they thought they had an advantage, they thought they could, well, they did an advantage. But in the sense of assets, not position. We're all condemned in Adam. That's where he's going to take this. And the advantage they had was of the disclosure of God that came through their gene pool, which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, etc., down the line. It's not like they didn't have an advantage, but it wasn't the advantage they thought they had. It was an asset advantage that the Gentiles were now being actually equalized here with the church. Because remember, the church is a time of even more disclosure, and no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, nor female. So that advances the situation as well as providing equality regarding the assets. It isn't tied to the gene pool of the Jews at this point. Basically, to be saved, pretty much. Well, not to be saved, maybe. But to live a spiritual life in the Old Testament, you had, during the Jewish age, you pretty much had to be in association with Israel. Because all of the details associated with it worked out through that, through the temple. So you had to kind of be there. And there were a lot of proselytes that did. The same thing is true in the sense of certain, you know, if you have a pastor that lives somewhere, you may choose to associate with that person and move to where they are. It's similar to that. But in the case, again, Israel was unique in the sense that the law was given to them through Moses, and that was the truth for the world at that point, pretty much. That was the disclosure from God. And basically, that's the way you have to view it, is disclosure from God. So today we have a universal disclosure, a universal opportunity, and that privilege the Jews had to this point, or to the point where Jesus came, that's basically where the union occurred, was no longer an advantage in the sense that they thought it was. Then we have the aorist middle indicative of the compound verb proaetomai. Atome means to blame or to charge. Pro means before, so it means to accuse beforehand or to have already been charged or indicted. So basically, he's making the case that we're all condemned under sin as a result of Adam's fall. That's what he's making the case. And the assets that they had were not saving them from that. They had to go through the same protocol, as the Gentiles and Jews shared that point. So we'll translate it, for we have already indicted. This is a dramatic aorist tense that states the present reality with the certainty of a past event. That's the thing about doctrine. Doctrine gives you information that you can count on as being true. And really, when you get down to it, if you think about doctrine, you really should think about it as being truth. Because that's the issue. I mean, when it comes to God's communication with us, for example, the law, well, people chafe on the idea of it being something, a set of do's and don'ts. They shouldn't. Their arrogance is what causes the chafing. But nonetheless, they should simply view it as disclosure of absolute truth. Now, and Paul made the case earlier in Romans that the Gentiles had experimentally and experientially, to some extent, arrived at some of the truth. Not all of it, of course, but some of it. Enough for them to have a reasonably stable society under divine establishment. And the issue is truth, though. Ultimately, I mean, today we live in a world of major arrogance, where people have an idea that they have their own truth. Well, they may well have their own truth, and they're allowed to do that. But it's not the truth. That the truth. When you say the truth, remember you got an article there in front. That's pointing to a specific body of information, and that's God, from God. So people can have whatever truth they want to have, but if it's contrary to the truth, it's not benefiting them, because they're believing a lie in the process of rejecting, quote, the truth. See, that's the thing. And we live in an age where people are doing that. I mean, I'm not certain why, but it seems that maybe prosperity, I mean, especially, it always seems to be Christian nations that have such prosperity that then they become arrogant. The citizens become arrogant and deviate from the truth. And it was the truth that got them where they are. They fail to recognize that or remember it, I guess. I mean, I guess you kind of have to say it that way. They don't remember it anymore. And, of course, that's the entropy of the devil's world. The devil's world is creating a circumstance where there's a tendency for us to forget. And so that's why you have to learn doctrine consistently, because if you don't learn faster than you forget, you're going backwards. So not learning and causes you to actually go off course, just simply not learning. So we'll translate it. We have already indicted. This is a dramatic charis that states a present reality, the certainty of a past event. The idiom is a device for emphasis that is used to state something that has already been done, as a result has been accomplished. So this is a deponent verb in the middle voice. Now, middle voices involve, remember we talk about, we have actives, we have passives, and we have middles. And active means the subject does the work. Passive means the object does the work. Middle means there's two components. There's a subject and an object, and the two work together. So this is a middle. See, the Greek is very precise. It explains, I mean, because when you read this about the Holy Spirit, it talks to you in passive and middle. So it explains that you are receiving the action of the verb or participating. Now, when you're doing doctrine, for example, you are participating because you are executing the doctrine that the Holy Spirit is conveying to you. So again, it's very precise. It's there's very little, well, there's no ambiguity when you really understand it. It nails it right down. So we have a middle voice here, active, that's active. So Paul produces the action. So he's being motivated, though, by God. And he has already produced the action in chapters 1 and 2. That would be his discussion with the Gentiles and the Jews. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of fact. So, again, declarative mood is indicative. And that's the statement. There's different words, indicative, subjunctive. That's where the... for example, if you have an if involved, that's where that the condition of if is determined. For example, a indicative mood with an if means it's if and it's true. So that, I mean, that's, so you can go through, there's a truth table with that that explains the various categories of if. And that if is, in this case, is that indicative mood is that both Jews and Greeks, those are the key words for the Jew and Gentile in the context, are under sin. Now, that's a position under sin. That's a status of what we would refer to as condemnation and an inability. Now, God allowed this to happen on purpose. You've got to realize everything God permits to happen is ultimately for the benefit of those who are positive. And he has a plan whereby they can be removed from that status of inability and weakness. And he's actually going to be glorified in that process. That's what he's after. So this position of all under sin simply means that we're all in a status of condemnation. And we're going to note that as we get into this next segment. We're going to actually, the sin here is singular. You know, that's the thing that we have to realize. Singular. It's not sins, it's singular. We have harmatia is what it is. And it has to do with a position, not an experience necessarily. It results in an experience, but the position is first. And it's always important to remember that because I've said it before many times, we sin because we're sinners. Okay? And it's interesting, as we're going to know as we go forward here, that the sin is in our body, not in our soul. And that's important because that means the sin, I mean, that means if we change the body, the problem is solved. So that's a resurrection body actually gets rid of sin and removes that pressure or temptation, as we're going to note, from us. So that's part of the reason why it also connects us with death. That would be spiritual death and physical death because of the nature of the biological body. But that body has to be removed and replaced, in essence. And then we will be in the way we're supposed to be. Well, we, in a sense, of almost not quite the same, superior to, actually, than Adam and the woman in the garden. Because they had a perfect body. And their body had no sin prior to the fall. So we have we're going to have actually a superior body to that because it's not going to be even biological. So it's a pecat nominative infinitive that's a present active of I me, the verb to be, that is translated are. So are is a conditional. I mean, it's are. It's to be is just is are. Those, it's a status. It's a durative present tense that describes the reality of the present in the present, but it denotes what started in the past and continues in the present. So this situation of being under sin has been coming, has started from the beginning. Well, from the fall, not from the beginning, but from the fall. I mean, when you think about people, there were only two people in the garden. Well, unless you count Satan and God. So two physical people. And there were no more physical people until the sin occurred, because procreation was a product of the sin. And so the progeny, that'd be us, show up as a result of the fall, because we're not even in view until then. So Paul is writing this to the people of his time as well as to all of us. And all are indicted, that would be everybody, past, present, and future. All are under sin, everyone. And he's including himself in this bucket, we're going to see. Both Jew from Aeodius, that's the word for there's our word Aeodius, it has to do with the Jews. And the Greek, aka Gentile, Hellen, we see the Greeks of Hellen. Now, speaking specifically of the Greeks because of the superior culture that they had, but it blocks in all Gentiles. Basically, all non-Jews get sucked into this group because of the fact that the context is describing Gentiles and Jews. That chapter 1 again being Gentiles, chapter 2 being Jews. But everybody, no exceptions, is caught up under this sin issue because it's in Adam. The active voice, the Jews and the Gentiles, produce the action of the verb. This is an infinitive of actual result plus the prepositional phrase hupo, that means under, with the accusative harmatia, is in a singular that is a reference to the sin nature, as I noted earlier. So we're basically under this aegis. The whole human race is under this aegis of sin. Now, God set it up to happen. He allowed it to happen. He didn't do it, because God doesn't sin nor tempt to sin. But the potential was there. And he gave people freedom. We gave the Adam and Eve freedom in the garden, just like we have freedom now, and freedom of choice, that would be. And he let them make the call they wanted to make. And he knew eventually they would fall. So, in fact, he knew precisely when they would fall, because he knows everything. But the point is, he permitted it to happen, ultimately, for the benefit of the human race. So he's making a case here. As, and remember, this is part of the angelic conflict. Making a case here for his work within creatures as being the only system of remediation. That's what he's making the case here, and that's what we're going to get to, and why that's the situation. Because the sin nature is the reason that is why, the why. The sin nature predisposes us to a antipathy and misunderstanding of God, as well as a disorientation to and reject, don't want to have anything to do with God's word. So we're automatically set up in a position of inability and weakness, and not just that, we're actually at war with God, which is kind of interesting that God would let that happen, but he did it on purpose. So, and it's important to understand that, because that actually puts us into a stronger position when we take advantage of his provision in grace, his grace provision. People are born with an old sin nature, so the old sin nature comes first, and it causes us to sin. I said that earlier, so remember, we are sinners because we have a sin nature. And we're actually positionally a sinner even when we're born. I mean, David talked about that in one of his Psalms, as he was a sinner from birth. But he hadn't committed any sins. It was just his position in Adam that occurred when he was born because of the gene pool that came from Adam. That would be his father's gene pool in that case. We acquire an old sin nature at birth. Actually, we acquire old sin nature. It's inactive in the womb. It's ready. It's being prepared. We don't have Adam's original sin in the womb. That happens at the birth point as well. So we acquire the sin nature at birth. Or it becomes functional at both, I guess is the way to say it. Sin in the singular refers to the old sin nature. Every natural-born person, both Jew and Greek, so his point here, he's creating an equality between these two groups. The Jews feel superior because they have the law, and they think they're keeping it in a way that would save them, which is impossible, because they don't understand their position. But they think that, and so they're self-righteously religious people. And because people don't understand how sin nature works, they think religious people are close to God. They're actually not. They're farther away from, well, not any farther, but as far away from God as the person who's an antinomian who hates the law and hates God. Maybe they're worse off in the sense that they think they're right. That's the bad part. You know, that's the problem with religious people or self-righteous people in general, is that they're not just wrong, they think they're right. And it's a good chance that a person who's antinomian is wrong and knows they're wrong, but they don't care. You know, at least you're in a better position there, potentially. It's a person who thinks they're right when they're wrong is worse, in a worse situation, because they're not likely to try to fix the problem. So that's why it's more difficult to reach them often. So it's everybody is born with an old sin nature. Therefore, both Jews and Greeks are born what we refer to as spiritual death, or spiritually dead. And that's the thing that really that we have to really understand, how the sin nature and spiritual death work, so that we can understand God's remedy. See, that's why believing in Jesus is the issue, not cleaning up your life. See, if you actually had a potential to do something right, cleaning up your life would work, potentially. But since you don't, cleaning up your life doesn't work. You see, and that's the allegation of your self-righteous religious person. If I clean up my life and I'm a better person, then I hope I'm going to go to heaven. No. Well, see, you can't get to heaven that way. That ain't happening. You're not going to heaven by cleaning up your life and making yourself a good person, in your view. You have to believe in Jesus to get to heaven. Period. And people chafe on that idea because they say, well, I'm better than those people that believed in Jesus. Well, that's not my problem. God has that problem. He'll have to resolve that his own way. And he does that with the filling of the Spirit, if people learn it. So the provision is through in the system to get people where they need to be. They may not take advantage of it, but they could. They have freedom. So the point is religion is only the one side of the evil that comes out of this being spiritually dead thing. So our expanded translation in Romans 3:9. Therefore, how are we to understand the situation? That's the translation of our first two words. What then? So again, it was a idiom. So what then was a okay translation, but the more descriptive understanding of it is that consequently, he's basically like saying, man, he's taking the first bunch, two books, plus half of the or piece of the third, and he's saying, given this situation we got, he indicted both the Gentiles and the Jews based on their situation. One was antinomian, the other one was legalistic. Neither one was saved. So, but they have the two polar opposites in the way they function. That's what we're going to get into a concept of fragmentation, polar fragmentation. Well, polar fragmentation has to do with how you disorient to God. Do you disorient to God by just going and having a good time and not caring less about what rules there may be? Or do you try to be a good person? See, there's different people react to the situation differently. And the Jews chose, the ones he was talking to anyway, chose to respond in the sense of being a good people, religious. The Gentiles in general didn't. They chose the other option. Not everybody, but the one groups he was talking about. So that's where we're at. Therefore, how do we understand the situation? Do we possess anything that might shield us from God's justice? Now that's the question, are we better than they? That's what they held it. But actually, it means to shield you from God. So are we set up with God, with a relationship with God, regardless of which way we went here? And the answer to the question is no. Not at all. That's our strong no. We saw that last time. Ook. Very strong no. No, not at all. For we have already indicted. That means both groups have been charged. And they are all under sin. And that's the singular, not sins, sin. And that's where we're going to get to our next doctrine as it relates to that. Because he really develops this in the next few chapters. He sets up the sin nature and then explains all about how it plays. So we really need to have a reasonable understanding of the sin nature. I've talked about it before. I'm not certain I've gone through the details of it. There's a lot of information here. So, anyways, we need to have a good study, a good understanding of the sin nature, and also think it helps us understand why things have to be done the way they're done, and why so many people fail to recognize that, because they don't understand the sin nature. People think they're better than they are. That's the problem. And they're not good at all. They got zero. I mean, that you really have to understand that even if you're a quote good person, if you haven't believed in Jesus, you're evil. And that doesn't make sense to people. But the thing is, they have to understand why. You know, this being good isn't good enough. You've got to be perfect. And you've got to get that from God through Jesus. So that's the thing. So this brings us to the doctrine of the sin nature, which is going to take us a little while. The biblical documentation of the sin nature is found in Romans 5:12. See, this is coming up. We're going to be talking about this for quite a while. That's chapter 5. We're in 3. It says, therefore, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin, that's our, again, singular, sin, singular, the sin nature, entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. See, the spiritual death and sin nature are basically opposite sides of the same coin. The sin nature guarantees spiritual death. Because spiritual death is death for dying is separation from God. And God have nothing to do with sin. You gotta recognize the predicate for spiritual death is sin because God has nothing to do with sin. So when we have sin, we're automatically alienated. Positionally. No matter what we do, good or bad, we're alienated from God. The only remedy is God's problem, God's solution. See, that's the thing that people don't understand. And that's why Jesus is the only answer. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The key word there, truth. He's the truth. He's God. He's the truth from God regarding how you solve this problem. You see, and you can't get it there apart from that. So then you can reject it and have your own truth all day long, but you're still going to have a problem because you're going to like a purification. God, that's your destiny. You're not going to heaven. So, spiritual death spread to the entire human race because all sinned when Adam sinned. Now, that, again, positionally, you didn't actually commit a personal sin yet because you weren't here. But nonetheless, that sin was imputed to you at birth. So from God's perspective, you're all in this bucket of sin. The whole world, human race, everybody, Jew, Greek, good, bad, whatever, doesn't matter. It's all condemned by God, and has to be, that problem has to be resolved by God, as we'll see. So the characteristics of spiritual death include the human race being in the status of what we call dichotomy, having a body and a soul at birth, but no human spirit, and that sets up the position of spiritual death. So remember, one of the penalties of the sin was when Adam sinned, when he ate of that fruit. Dying, you will die. Okay, dying was spiritual death. And you will die is ultimately you will physically die. So the point is that Adam and the woman in the garden would not die at all had they not chosen against God. And had they not chosen to eat of that fruit of that tree, they'd still be alive and kicking on the earth and we wouldn't be here. Okay, so the whole process with them began for the human race when they sinned. Because that's when they began, well, then they started the aging process, and we noted that, I think it was Adam lived 930 or something like that. I don't know, whatever, some big number. And people lived a long time in that antediluvian period before the flood because of the different environment they were in. But nonetheless, they did eventually die physically. And that's one of the reasons why we have to get rid of this body. Because we got to have a body that doesn't ever die if we're going to live with God. And we're going to get one. We're going to be in that situation at the exit resurrection. Without a human spirit, it's impossible to have a relationship with God. That's our 1 Corinthians 2:13 to 14. Now, this is something that people don't get. They think they can have a relationship with God because they think about God. But they don't. They don't understand God. They know there is a God. That would be God consciousness. Okay, but then at that point, they have to learn about the gospel of Jesus before they can even have a relationship with God. So Paul explains that here in these two verses. It says, 13 and 14, which things we also speak, not words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So what the thing is, the communication that's made is from the ministry of the Spirit. And the ministry of the Spirit is the sine qua non, something that can't happen without the spiritual life and function with God. So while you may think, in other words, you may understand the words that are being spoken, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you don't. Not properly. So that's you're in a position of impossibility. And he does that on purpose. So he says, it goes on in verse 14, but the natural man would be anybody without the filling of the Spirit. Believer or unbeliever. That means a believer, an unbeliever doesn't have a chance unless they believe in Jesus. But a believer can rebound and get there. Okay? And of course, unbeliever can accept Jesus and get there too. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him and cannot understand because they are spiritually understood. So the point here is that the Holy Spirit is the predicate for understanding anything about God. Now, how does that work for an unbeliever? Well, that we have a word for that, or a phrase for that. It's called common grace. The Holy Spirit acts as the human spirit in the unbeliever until they believe. And the only thing the Holy Spirit convicts them of is sin, of righteousness, and judgment. It points to the cross, the work of Jesus. Okay, so that's all they're being convicted of. So the only information you can talk to an unbeliever about God, regarding God, is that's going to be helpful to them, is the gospel. That's it. You can't get past that. I mean, you can talk about other things, but when you say something, they're not going to understand it. They're going to misapply the information you gave them. So it's not helpful. They're going to think they know something they don't know. That puts you back in a bad situation where you think you know something and you don't. They're going to understand the words from a human perspective, but not from the Holy Spirit. So the only thing you can tell an unbeliever relative to God that's of any benefit to them is believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. That's it. Or if they're not to that point, believe that there is a God. God consciousness and faith in Christ are the predicates for that whole system. And apart from that, there's nothing they can understand right. Again, they can understand it, but it won't be right. And I mean, people don't like that idea. But that's what God has done for us. They say, well, that's bad. Well, no, it's good. Because you have to trust in God, and He's the one that makes it happen for you. It's not on you now. It's on Him. That's important, because when it's on Him, it's irrevocable. See, that's why you can't ever lose your salvation. If it was on you, then you could give it up and say, no, I'm repudiating this. I'm no longer going to be a Christian. Well, you can't do that. Once you believed, you're in. God did it. You can do whatever you want to do, and you can have your truth all you want, but any manner, the truth is the truth. It hasn't changed. So whatever you do, I mean, you're going to have disadvantages from that, because bad decisions limit future options. But the truth still remains the truth, and so you have the benefit if you choose to take advantage of it. So total depravity, that would be that status, total depravity, unable to do anything relative to God. It's critical to understand that. Unable to do anything. Why? Remember, I'm always talking about why and how. Why? Because God's justice rejects it categorically. Unbeliever prays, not heard. Sorry, you may pray right even as an unbeliever. Not heard. Categorically rejected. He hung up the phone, and it ain't coming off that hook until such time as you believe in Jesus. End of story. I don't care what you do or say or what. Phone is on the hook and ain't coming off. Believe in Jesus? We're listening. Until then, you got nothing. That's called total depravity. Total depravity can function in moral or immoral degeneracy. Now, the moral degeneracy is the good people. Good, put that in quotes. Human good people. Immoral degeneracy is the people who don't care. They're going to do what they want to do. Okay, we call them, one is a lawful person, according to law, or people's law anyway, and the other one is a non-lawful oriented person. So you got the two divergent perspectives here that are part of this depravity thing. Depending on the trends of one's sin nature. So the way you go depends on your sin nature, which is why, I mean, there's a biological component to that too. Think about it. Where did your sin nature come from? It came from your daddy. So you can say that certain groups of people have certain proclivities to do certain things a certain way. Well, that's what you see across the spectrum of the gene pool. I mean, you have certain groups of people that tend to be more involved with details, okay, and specifics, and they're more thought oriented. Doesn't make them any better than anybody else, but that's just the way they are, because their sin nature operates that way. You have other people that are more emotional. And you can look across the races of different people and see that variance. Okay? Where some people are more mental and thinking, other people are more emotional. And there's advantages to both in certain ways, depending on the situation. In our society, it tends to be the more cerebral people are benefited because of the way the system works. But not all societies are that way. And they haven't always been that way, always. Okay? So, but you have that. That's why you have a gradient across the race or across the various people in a country. And so then people view themselves as being discriminated against because they don't actually fit the mold for that particular venue, maybe. You know, so certain people do real well and other people don't do so well. And then suddenly say, oh, that's wrong. Well, no, it's not wrong. Right and wrong aren't different. Right and wrong are determined. God determines that. So certain people are going to have advantages and disadvantages in a given society based on their sin nature. Because their daddy and their daddy's daddy, and I mean, again, you have the gene pool that's associated with different people groups. If a believer's fragmentation, that would be becoming arrogant and staying that way. So fragmenting means you broke up, but you got disoriented to truth, and you busted off from the truth, and now you're going with your own, as a man thinks in his heart, that's where you're going, then staying that way is perpetuated by the believer becomes either morally or immorally degenerate. So we're going to go one way or the other. In fact, we may flip back and forth some. Because sometimes people go immoral, and then they realize there's a problem here. And then they get very moral. They haven't changed their situation with God because they got moral. See, that's what the Jews thought. They had that advantage. When they did. Because there's benefits to complying with truth, no matter what. Truth always works. I mean, that's another thing that comes out of this understanding. Truth is. It's kind of like God is. So if you comply with the truth, even when you don't know how that you're doing it, you're still going to be benefited. See, there's another, we're going to get to it in here in Romans. The Jews, their unbelief did not take away God's perfection, did it? It didn't change God's faithfulness. No, it didn't. They didn't, believing or unbelieving, God's always faithful. So you don't have to know why you're doing works, what you're doing works, to be blessed by it. Now, to perpetuate it, you do. See, that's the problem with our country. We've lived for 250 years or so with people, enough people at least, that had a clue about how this all played out. And they did the right things for the right reason. And there was enough of a critical mass, we call that a pivot, to keep the place running. Now we've got to the point where the wheels have come off. And we're tending to go towards this immoral side for some reason. Whatever. And moral wouldn't be any better. That's the thing you got to understand. If you're not doing it for the right reason, then you're screwed. That's the bottom line. So anyways, it's just an immoral one is a little more obvious. So anyways, we got this problem in our country where it's fragmenting. And it tends to be being immoral. Or at least some of it is. At least the visible part in the news and stuff. So, you have people that don't know why they have what they have. And they think they can perpetuate this just because they're who they are. No, you cannot. Not going to happen. Now, God's given us a lot of space to make adjustments. And He gives us a lot of grace. So, don't know how long that might be, though. And at some juncture, it's going to be toast. You know, He's going to have to deal with this. It's happened to every other client nation down the pike. So it's going to happen here, too. And we're not going to have the blessings we had because people have forgot why they have it. And it's because of the positive listening to the truth. That's the reason why. So that when that goes away, either side, not happening. I mean, remember, the Jews were taken out for morality. Think about that. The final one, not the first two, the first couple, three, weren't. But when you get to the last one, Judea, they were taken out. God took them out because of their moral arrogance, not their immoral arrogance. Think about that. It was their fastidious religiosity that took them out, ultimately. Okay, now, and because of that, they rejected Jesus, remember? See, they rejected grace because they were so good, they thought. They didn't need God. That was a bad choice. It limited their future options. They were taken out in 70 AD. So they weren't amoral necessarily, not so much. Got to be real careful with that. It's not being a good person that's the issue. Not even in the client nation. You got to be a person who is the spiritual person who's operating on the basis of truth. That's what's important. And that's what we've had in this country up to this point. It's enough to at least carry the water for the country, and that's ceasing to happen, or it seems like the case. It is anyway. We'll see. Spiritual death results in total separation from God. Total. Complete separation from God. And total helplessness. Complete, total helplessness to perform any work, any sacrifice, any change of life, whereby we can enter into a relationship with God, because God's justice rejects everything we do because of our position. That's the problem. It's the position. So no matter how good you are, it isn't good enough. No matter how bad you are, it don't matter. Of course, that side's not even in contention. Everybody knows that being a bad person is bad. Okay? I mean, pretty much everybody. Except the guy doing it, maybe. and his friends. But nonetheless, that's quite easily discernible. It's the other side that's a little more tricky, because that one gets into doing the right thing for the wrong way. And that's the problem. That's the problem the Jews had. They were doing the right thing in the wrong way. Well, sometimes they were doing the right thing. The problem with doing the right thing in the wrong way is you're always doing it right. You say, if you know why and how to do the right thing in the right way, you can choose to make a decision to consistently do it that way. See, that's the difference between being filled with the Spirit and being religious. That's the difference. If you're filled with the Spirit, you know how to do the right thing in the right way, and you tend to choose it because of the filling of the Spirit. Okay? If you don't, you don't know. You're just guessing. In fact, you're not even guessing. You don't have a clue. You're just lucky. You're just lucky. The only way we can enter into a relationship with God is to accept God's work on our behalf by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the issue right there. That's the thing that gets us into a relationship with God. At which point you've got choices. Again, you've got a whole bunch of choices at that point, and that would be related to the Word of God and the truth of the doctrine related to God. That's it. His system, who he is, all that stuff is now relevant to you, and actually you can take advantage of it if you choose to. The essence of the old sin nature includes areas of weakness and produces personal sins that takes this form of immoral degeneration. That's described in Ephesians 2:3. Among them, we too were formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And we're going to see this word flesh come up a bunch of times too, because there's a connection between the flesh and the sin nature. It's a word associated with it. Because why? Well, because it lives in your sin, in your flesh. See, your sin nature lives in your flesh. That's where it came from. And that's where Adam's original sin is computed. That's why I got to get rid of this body. Because this body is in trouble. And you'll notice, guess where Jesus took the hit on his when he was on the tree? What did he have to have perfect that was on the tree or the cross that received the imputation and judgment of the sins? His body. Wow. See, so the exact thing, it's us, that's out of line, the flesh, the body. His was perfect. He had no personal sin. He had no sin nature. He had no personal sin. Why? He wasn't born of Adam. So, but his body was where the hit was made. The sins of the world were judged in his body. That's why we eat the bread at the Lord's table. Okay? And the cup represents the spiritual death. Okay? So he had a forensic spiritual death. That means judicial. So, okay, because he couldn't have a true spiritual death because he was perfect. He still remained perfect. Well, all the way through the cross, he was perfect. So everything happened to him was judicial. But it's representative. It's representative. His judicial spiritual death represents our real spiritual death. And his body receiving the imputation of the sins of the world represents our body that houses the sin nature. Okay? And is in targeted with Adam's original sin. So, remember, this is all in the body. Now, that explains some other passages that are interesting. We'll get to them. It explains the separation between your soul and your body. Because you're really in your soul. I mean, Paul talks about it. John talks about it. How can a person who sins be not a sinner? That's a conundrum people have. I committed that sin. How can I not be a sinner? Because you don't have the sin. The sin's in your body, not your soul. Ah, that's the answer. It separates it. So many people say, well, I know I'm a bad person because I sin. Well, are you saved? Yeah. All right, then you're not a sinner. You sin, but you're not a sinner. Now, that's a conundrum, right? Paul talks about that. Big time. We're going to see it. And this answers that question. Why you're a sinner. You're not a sinner, but you sin. That's the thing you got to understand. And so when you get the right kind of body, you're not going to sin. Because the sin came from the body that isn't really you. Now, it's ironic that the whole world goes the other way. What a way to screw people up. That's the whole thing with this biological life thing. They don't recognize the soul life. And so everything is biological. So they lock you into your biological life, which is the very thing that you don't have. That's funny. Well, no, it's not funny, but it's what the devil does. I mean, he always takes people into the worst place they could possibly be for getting the truth. You see, you are what's in your soul and the spirit, not the body. Your body's going to die and you're going to get a new one. All right? Even an unbeliever is going to get a new one. Guess that? Isn't that something? They're going to get a new one. And it's not physical. You can't go where they're going and be physical. You'll be dead. Real dead. I mean, dead. You got to have a real body that's going to survive that environment. You know, that's why fire don't work for the explanation of that word. I mean, they can use it. It's fine for the time it was written, and it kind of gets the idea, but not happening. It's way bigger than that. So, anyways, it's purification. That's a whole other story. But it relates back to that, the body. Heat does not affect a resurrection body. I'm sorry. It doesn't happen. You can walk right through the sun and not even be bothered. An unbeliever could walk through the sun and not be bothered in their resurrection body. You think he's bothering them? Uh-uh. Not happening. It's something else. Totally different. It's purification, though. Big time purification. So, spiritual results and soul separation from God, total helplessness. I think we saw that. The only way you can enter into a relationship with God is to accept God's work. That would be how God solved the problem on our behalf by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we understand the system there was imputation. The essence of the old sin nature includes an area of weakness that produces personal sins that takes the form of immoral degeneration, which we saw that also. The old sin nature is an area of strength that produces human good and results in moral degeneracy. So that means that's the people that think they're good because they do good things. And they're not good. They're just as bad as the person that didn't do any of them. Unless they believe in Jesus and do it for the right reason. So Isaiah 64:6 tells us this. For all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment. That's a nice way of saying it. The words in the Hebrew are a little more caustic. We don't have to go there. Romans 8:8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Flesh there is our word sarks. What's that mean? Under control of the sin nature. See, that's what's going on. So no matter how good you are, if you haven't dealt with that sin nature, you can't please God. You're judicially cut off. He doesn't hear you. He doesn't have anything to do with you. You think you have something to do with him, but he does not have anything to do with you. And the lust pattern that motivates sin and evil, that's the opposite side, lasciviousness and asceticism, they're two opposites, moral and immoral, we have the other side. So you've got both sides here that are at war with each other. And neither one of them has standing before God. See, that's what was going on with this, the first chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Romans. You have the Gentiles that are off in the weeds with their LGBTQXYZABC12345 number that's characterized as sin. That's lasciviousness. And then you have the Jews who have the law who think they're moral and have standing before God on the basis of that morality that despise these other people over yonder because of what they do. But they're just as bad. In some ways they're worse because they think they're right and the other people have a clue. That they might not be. They try to hide it over because they get people to agree with them and affirm their their lust patterns, but nonetheless, they're still out of line. So, verse 7 of Romans 7. Again, this is coming up. This is four chapters from where we're at right now. Almost to the verse. How long is it going to take us to get there? Probably 3 more years. Who knows? Long time. I lost my spot because I rolled it down. Okay, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law is perfect. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. So remember, Paul, that was a passage of Paul, I mean, the 10th commandment was the one that got him. He was good. He was a good guy. He was a Pharisee. So from a moral perspective, he was a good person. But and he thought he kept the law perfect. Well, he had, I guess, from a technical perspective, in the rules that they had, kept the law perfectly. But he completely missed because he had this covet problem. And he couldn't deal with that one because he was covetous. And that was the one that cut through to him and got his attention. and where he saw his weakness. And that was a biggie. He talks about that quite a bit. We'll get into that when we get there. But anyways, that was the law is, see, the law is the truth. It tells us the absolute truth about our standing before God, as well as it tells us the absolute truth about God as far as it goes. Now, it's not the limit of the whole range of God's word, but it's a piece of it. So it shows us how God operates, but it doesn't show us how to operate like God. That's the problem. So, but as far as it goes, it's perfect. So the law is perfect. Now, you got to understand, see, sin is what? Definition. Transgression of the law. It's when you break the law. So the law is perfect. But, and that's why a good way, I mean, lately in my thinking, I view it as, instead of viewing it as a law, view it as the truth. Because really that's what it amounts to. The truth is everything. That's what Jesus said to the disciples and the Pharisees who were listening. You know, if you know the truth will set you free. So, I mean, the flip side of that, if you let go of the truth, you're going to be enslaved. And that's where our country's going. Okay? We're going into slavery because we rejected the truth. And in Luke it says, happiness belongs to the one who listens to my word, Father's word, and does it. Well, what is my Father's word in that passage? The truth. So truth is everything. God is truth. I mean, you go through the, so you can, the singularity around this whole thing and what God and His Word is truth. God's Word is a complete and total truth. So the challenge to us is to be in compliance with that. And we're out of line, we're going to have a problem. And so that's just the way to think about it, as truth. Not your truth or my truth or somebody else's truth. God's truth that's only in the Bible. Okay, and only understood properly when you're filled with the Spirit, too. You can't be a carnal person and get this. You can't be sin nature controlled. In Galatians 5:19-21, we have, now the deeds of the flesh, there's our key word again, we're going to see that again, sarx. That means that's where your old sin nature is hanging out. Are evident, which are what? This is the side that's antinomian. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and enmities, that would mean warfare, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned all those who practice such things, will not be inherit the kingdom of God. That means they won't receive their escrow blessing. All right? Now, he's talking to believers here. Who are acting this way. Now, why are they acting this way? Because they have not been filled with the Spirit. They've fragmented on the degenerate, amoral side, and they stayed there. They didn't rebound. So, these guys had a chance. I mean, they weren't getting it. Remember, they were, these are the same people that went and got circumcised because the Jews told them they needed to. I mean, they're do-gooders. They thought they were good people. They were trying to be good, but they're using the wrong power to be good. You know, they're using old sin nature. So that's why they fell for the lie. You can't do that. Well, you can, but it's not helpful. So that was their situation. So that whole list of bad stuff that we saw. That's easy to see because it's immorality for the most part, and it's disoriented to the law. So that explains the two sides. Paul was a good guy. The only thing that caught him was coveting. He got caught. Because remember, everybody breaks the law. It's just a question of where and how. I mean, the only person that doesn't break the law is a spiritual person. That's Galatians 5:23, right? Against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is... And then the final phrase in 22 and 23. And a whole bunch of verses ahead of that is the same thing. Well, that's where we're at. Huh. 23. Let's bang on there. Yeah, we're jumping into it. Why not read the next two verses just for fun? So he created this list. Now, but the fruit of the Spirit, that's where we're supposed to be. If you're filled with the Spirit, this is you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and then the coup de grace. Against such things there is no law. That's where we're supposed to be. How do you get there? acknowledge any known sin. That's how you get there. And learn the doctrine. That's how you do it. Walk by means of the Spirit. That's why the issue of the Spirit is so critical. And that's how the old sin nature is taken out, ultimately. I mean, he's not removed, but he's disempowered. The Holy Spirit defeats the old sin nature eventually. I mean, if we have enough doctrine. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word. The blessing it is to understand this so that we can recognize your power in this whole system and avail ourselves of it, recognizing that's the only way to fix it. We can't do it on our own. We have to use you and your power and your provision and your grace, provision, everything you do for that to happen. So help us to do that as we face the challenges that come our way from the devil's world, our sin nature, and the devil and his group himself. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.